Do you have that for me, Anne Marie? Thanks, sweetie. I don't need the stick. Here you go. Well, I love that last, love that whole psalm, but I love the last verse that Christian read there. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. I think one of the great things when you come to we come together at Grace Bible Church each Sunday is we praise Him together, at least this part of the day that we're together. And I think one of the great ways we do that is if you come to our service, you know there's a lot of Scripture going on, aren't there? We start our service with Scripture. We sing the Scripture back to God. We pray through a psalm. And then we have a time that we come together, and all of this is worship. Everything that we do is to worship to God through prayer, through call to worship in His Word, through praying through a psalm. Everything that we do is worship. And we come now to our time, in our time of worship, worship through the Word of God, in the sense of the exposition of His Word, the studying and the explanation of His Word. And we learn a lot about Him and about ourselves and how God wants to apply this to our lives for His glory. So if you would, grab your Bibles, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 again this morning, 9 verses 18 through 29. And if you have an outline, you should have been given one when you came through the front door. You can use that to follow along this morning. But the title of our message this morning is, Help, Lord, We Need a Redeemer. Help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. So if you have found your way to Genesis chapter 9, if you'd stand with me as we read God's Word in honor of His Word. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. Now the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and Lord, we look forward to what you're going to teach us through your word this morning. Lord, we do trust you to be our teacher. And Lord, not only do we want you to teach us about you and about ourselves, Lord, but we want you to change us. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, change us and conform us more and more to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you can think back to a long, 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 long time ago, not nearly as far back as the beginning of Genesis 1-1 when God created the heavens and the earth, but a long, long, long time ago when we started the series in Genesis, okay? That's almost as long as when God created the earth, all right? Now you can think back to me in an introductory message. We learned what the main purpose or the main theme of the Bible is, and it's to tell us how God has a sovereign and eternal plan to redeem sinful humanity to Himself through His Redemer, Jesus. That's the theme of the Bible, and I think that if you went through the whole Bible, you'd see that's the theme. And redeem, just to remind us what the word redeem means, it means to rescue man, specifically here, from their just condemnation because of sin by paying a ransom price. All right? Redemption is redeeming, bringing back, all right, people or rescuing people from their just condemnation because of their sin, by paying a ransom price. And that's what redemption means. It's interesting, I was at a conference this week with a few of the people of our church this weekend. We went, and a lot of the theme of that conference, I'm looking around here for those who went, was about redemption, about what happened on the cross. And it just so happened that our passage really focused on that this week. But that's redemption. In order for us to be redeemed, God the Son had to pay the penalty or the ransom price of our sin to satisfy the just, and let me say that again, the just demand of God on our lives. The price that needed to be paid for the sin of man in order to redeem them was the eternal and unhindered wrath of God on sin. That's why the price had to be paid. It had to be paid so that that wrath would be propitiated, would be turned away from us and on to someone else. And this ransom price was paid to God the Father by His very own Son, Jesus, on the cross. And that's the old, old story of the gospel, isn't it? But it's the new, new story every day. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness to give us this gospel that is eternal. And since God's plan of redemption is the main purpose of the Bible, we would expect to see evidence throughout the Bible of this plan of redemption, right? If I was going to make that kind of statement, you would think that if you read through the Bible, you would find evidence that that surely is the purpose, the main purpose of the Bible, seeing this plan unfold throughout it. In order for there to be redemption, what has to happen first? There needs to be a need for redemption. You can't just have redemption, you have to have a need for redemption. And this need for redemption is clearly seen throughout the entire canon of Scripture. In the 66 books we have before us, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And this evidence for a need, for the need for a Redeemer, begins in Genesis, where we have learned that His purpose goes hand in hand, what, with the rest of the Bible, right? Genesis goes hand in hand. His purpose is to show us the beginnings of God's sovereign, eternal plan of redemption of sinful mankind. And we saw it in the very first man, didn't we? Adam. We saw this in Adam, who was created perfectly, had a perfect environment, perfect provision, perfect purpose, the perfect marriage. I mean, everything around Adam was perfect. There was nothing wrong in the world. Yet in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the first hero in Scripture reject God's word and step into sin. Notice I didn't say fall into sin. Fall into sin, almost, you know, we talk about the fall, almost kind of lets him off. Like he just kind of fell into it. We never fall into sin. We step into it. We willfully sin, and so did Adam, and so did Eve. And the fall of Adam, or the stepping into sin of Adam and Eve, should cause us all to say, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Consider Abraham, the man held up throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, as someone who exemplifies saving faith. And things are going well in Abraham's life, which we will pick up his life in Genesis 12. We're just going through the first 11 chapters, and we'll do 12 through 50 another time. We're going to do something after these first 11 chapters. But when we start looking at Abraham and the rest of Genesis, you see this man of great faith. And then all of a sudden, things take a turn for the worse as Abraham lies to Abimelech about his wife. The sin by Abraham should cause us to say, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Consider Abraham's son Isaac, who also displays great faith in the Lord, but like father, like son. And Isaac lies about his wife, Sarah, to another man named Abimelech. This sin by Isaac should cause us to say, help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. And Isaac's son Jacob deceives his brother Esau to steal his birthright. Help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. Then we come to the great Moses. I mean, surely Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and had to put up with those obstinate and stubborn Israelites, surely Moses would remain faithful. And he does for a long time. But then, in frustration and self-righteousness, Moses strikes the rock instead of speaks to the rock as the Lord had commanded him to do, because he was going to try to deliver, in a sense, Israel on his own. Help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. How about David? He's the only man in Scripture which the Scripture says about him, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet we know this man after God's own heart, among many things, committed adultery and murder. David, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. The fact that all the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament need a Redeemer points to one thing. We need a Redeemer. If they need a Redeemer, we need a Redeemer. To think that because, oh, well, they're a little weaker than I am, how arrogant can we be? If those great men and women of faith throughout the Old Testament, we could have counted on and on and on. You all would think I had one point in the whole message. We need a Redeemer. You know what? That is the point in the whole message. If you don't get anything, you'll get that. How about the New Testament? We're talking about the Old Testament. That's old stuff. That's a long time ago. How about the New Testament? Still a long time ago, but newer. Consider the original disciples. I mean, these guys were knuckleheads. They were, just like we are. Especially consider Peter, kind of one of the leaders of the original disciples. This guy who was empowered by God to say this about Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says back to him, said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father revealed this to you. I mean, the very man that God uses to proclaim that Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Christ. And look what Peter says later in Matthew 26, 33 to 35. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And just for no extra charge, all the disciples said the same thing too. Peter's just the first one to open his mouth. Here's this man that God uses to speak that and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, I'll never fall away. I'll die. Come on. There's no way, Jesus. And yet we know before that day was done that night that Peter denied Jesus three times. The Apostle Peter. The great Apostle Peter. Help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Well, in reading and studying our passage throughout this week, Genesis 9, 18 through 29, which is the final episode that we have in Noah's life in Genesis, I was driven to say, help, Lord, I need a Redeemer. If all these great men and women of faith blew it and they needed a Redeemer, I need a Redeemer. And I believe at the end of our message this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture about Noah, that you will say with me, help, Lord, I need a Redeemer. And when it's all done, we can say this together, help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. Well, as we study this passage here this morning, we're going to examine four evidences that point to our need for a Redeemer, so that we will be humble by God's provision of the perfect Redeemer. So let's begin by examining the first evidence that points to our need for a Redeemer, the sin of Noah. The sin of Noah. Look with me just briefly at verses 18 through 19, kind of an introduction to this passage, and you see, and it talks about his sons and reminds us who his sons are again. We've seen this throughout the last four chapters, and it's really this it's a reminder of who's involved in the events beforehand, who's involved in the events that we're going to look at today, and who Chapter 10 is about. We're going to see what they call the Table of Nations, or the descendants of Noah through his three sons in Chapter 10. But it's also used to emphasize the events specifically, all right, that happen here and remind us who the players are in the story. Because it's important that we understand who these players are, who the people are in our story today. And God, through Moses, wants to remind us of that. Notice also, at the end of verse 19, what it says about Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It says there, from these, the whole earth was populated. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, from these people of the whole earth were dispersed, from those three sons. And the NIV says, from them, those three sons of Noah, came the people who were scattered over the earth. Now, they all mean the same thing. All the people who have ever lived after the flood descended from these three sons of Noah. And what it's saying, that all the entire gene pool that makes up all the nations today and the different people groups today was contained in Noah, his wife, no, their three sons and their wives. And the reason I say this is because people always ask, now how can we have all these Where are all these nations and these people and all those kind of things from? Well, here's our answer. That's where it comes from. It tells us right here, that's what the Word of God says. And there's people a lot smarter than I am that know a lot more about genetics and science and all these kind of things. They've taken this passage and broken it down. You can go read about all this. And to show where all the nations, every nation under the sun has come from, these three men, from these three sons of Noah. It's an amazing thing. But I mention that just so in case you're wondering. This is no extra charge, one of those things, all right? This is where they came from. This is where we came from. All of us descended from these three sons of Noah. Well, now that we've got that out of the way and we understand that the main reason that they're brought up in this passage, I don't think that's the main reason of this the main point of this passage, but we've got that out of the way and we understand this passage is going to talk about Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. Let's look here at the next two verses. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. This is the sin of Noah, the first evidence that points of our need for a Redeemer. This is the sin of Noah. Now, the fact that he was a farmer who planted a vineyard, and it's a wine vineyard, a grape vineyard, which he was making wine from, it's not a sin. The fact that he was a farmer and he planted a vineyard. What he did with the fruit of the vine is the sin. Many people try to let Noah off the hook here, all right, in this. And they say, well, Noah really didn't sin. He really didn't know what it would do to him. And he just kind of fell into that. It wasn't a big deal. Noah really didn't sin. Well, I don't believe this is the case at all. I believe Noah sinned. And I believe so because I believe what the original recipients of this book, Genesis, would have believed. And that, remember who they were. These were the Israelites who had gone throughout the wilderness. They were the second generation of the wilderness wandering Israelites. And they were getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Okay? And how would they have understood when they read this about Noah? How would they have understood this? Would they say, well, Noah didn't sin. He didn't know any better. Well, I don't think so. And when we discover what they would have understood this passage as mean, we'll understand what it means. The first thing we have to do is understand what the original recipients of the Word of God understood it to mean. And then we will understand what it means. And that's an important part in any time we look at the Word of God. We don't go in there thinking, well, what's this mean to me? No, it doesn't really matter what it means to us. What did it mean to them? And once we understand what it meant to them, we'll understand what it means for us today. The original recipients of Genesis would have a better understanding of this passage as they looked at the book of Genesis as a whole, and just a few chapters later, in chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, we see Lot's daughters get Lot drunk to continue their lineage. All right? And obviously, Moses wanted them to see this as a negative thing, that drunkenness was not a positive thing. And when they would put that together with what Noah did, they would look and they wouldn't see this as a positive thing, that Noah got drunk with wine. Not at all. And of course, as the written revelation of God in the Bible is unfolded further and further and further, drunkenness is always condemned. Always condemned. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, drunkenness is always condemned. And just one example, this may be one you're not familiar with, Isaiah 5:22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Woe to them. If this is their life, if this is what they live for, to get drunk, which many people in our society do live for that, woe to them. This is not a positive thing. And notice what drunkenness leads to in our passage here in Genesis 9. Look at the last phrase of verse 21. Speaking about Noah, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, I just want you to write these two references down. We're not going to look at them this morning, but I want you to write them down for later. Habakkuk 2:15 and Lamentations 4:21. And both of these passages, that's Habakkuk 2:15 and Lamentations 4:21, both of them connect drunkenness and nakedness with the displeasure of God. Both of those passages connect drunkenness and nakedness with the displeasure of God. Public nakedness in the Old Testament is not just embarrassing, it's an affront to God and quite shameful to His people. What it says in Exodus 20:26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Nakedness was a shameful thing. And yes, Noah did not uncover himself in a public place per se, but he did uncover himself in a place where someone could walk in on him and observe his nakedness, which was a shameful thing, as we will obviously see from our passage. Noah was responsible for what he did, and what made him do the wrong thing was the fact that he had done one other wrong thing. He had gotten drunk, he had misused a gift from God, the fruit of the vine, and had gotten drunk, and now he lays there in a shameful state in his drunkenness. And it's obvious this is not a positive light on Noah. And Noah does not get off the hook. I think that the people who read this would understand and be shocked at what happened here. Noah's drunkenness led to his sin. And this is the only moral failure we have recorded about Noah. Everything else of this time has been great, hadn't it? We were thinking about Noah, and then we come to this passage. Consider the focus of the last four messages concerning Noah, who is said to be a righteous man, blameless in his time. Remember that? And he walked with God back in chapter 6, verse 9. We saw God's transforming grace in the life of Noah. Then we saw the providence of God in the life of Noah, the promise of God, and the blessing of God in the life of Noah. Everything is going well. And we see that Noah is a righteous and faithful man in the midst of some of the worst circumstances we could ever imagine. I mean, think about being on the ark as long as he was, and all the things he had to do in building that ark, and people laughing at him and mocking him and scoring him. The only people who get on the ark is his wife and his sons and their daughters, which are with a bunch of animals. I mean, he went under what unbelievable circumstances, yet he remained faithful. But just like Adam, things were going great, and then Noah sinned. And this is a shocking contrast to everything we have seen about Noah. This is the man who, after over a year, as I just mentioned, in the ark with a bunch of stinky animals, the first thing he does when he gets off the ark, and there's this kind of new world for him with all these wonderful things that he could partake of, the first thing he does is run and just indulge himself, right? No. What does he do? He gets off the ark and he worships God. Remember that? I mean, this is that guy. I mean, I think I would have helped myself to some fruit or something, or maybe killed some of these animals I've been up with and ate because God said, take and eat. You know, you can eat these animals now. I mean, I would. But no. Noah worships God. This is the man we're talking about here. This is a man who was reassured of God's covenant, his gracious and unconditional covenant, through the sign of the rainbow. This is the same guy, Noah. I mean, am I painting this picture well enough? Does Moses paint this picture well enough? This is a shocking thing. How could Noah do such a thing? Noah was going along great, and he let down his guard, and the enemy struck. Noah showed that the sin nature was not drowned out in the flood. It was alive and well in his life and the rest of his family. Noah showed us that he needed a redeemer, just like Adam did. And we too must realize that we can never let down our guard. We can't relax and rely on our own strength. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to live lives that glorify God. And so often, I've talked to a friend of mine, and I know people travel a lot in the summers. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and he actually had a couple in his church told him they were just going to take the summer off. They weren't traveling, but they were just going to take the summer off. Like, we just take things off. Okay, God, I'm going to take off from you this summer completely. I'm not traveling or anything like that. We could be here if we wanted to, but we don't be. We're just going to take it off. We're not going to come to Bible study. We're not going to fellowship with the rest of the body. We're just going to take it off. That showed a lot about their trust and reliance on God, really, it's about their trust and reliance on themselves. And what happened is Noah let his guard down. He took a little time off from trusting in God, this God who delivered him. And what happened? The enemy struck. And we know a lot about our enemy. We found that out in Genesis 3. But just a reminder, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He hates us. And any time we let our guard down, he is there. Or some device that he will use is there to strike and to bring us down. We are to be alert and living by faith, relying on the Holy Spirit, trusting in God's provision to live lives that are godly and holy and pleasing to him, and ultimately abundant life. Well, if Noah, the man described as a righteous man, blameless in his time, and one who walked with God, can sin like this, then we must say as before, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. The sin of Noah clearly points to our need for a Redeemer. Well, not only do we see the evidence that points to our need for a Redeemer in the sin of Noah, but we also see it in the sin against Noah. Look with me in verse 22. One of his sons, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, there's been much speculation as to what Ham's sin was here against Noah. Much speculation. And usually something to do with some kind of sexual sin. And that's all I'll say. Because that's all it is speculation. There's no proof in the text that anything like that happened. None whatsoever. So if you want to speculate, you can speculate all you want, but you can't prove anything from this passage of Scripture and begin to speculate about some kind of sexual sin. And many people have, and they wasted a lot of pages, I think, speculating about what this was about. Because I think the context helps us understand what Ham's sin was. And that's why we look things in context. We don't rip things out of context. What then was the sin of Ham then against his father? How did he sin against Noah? I believe the last phrase in verse 22 and then verse 23 tells us. The last phrase of verse 22 says, and told his brothers outside. He told his brothers outside. This was not something that you go tell someone about. I mean, he had walked in on his father in a shameful state. What does Ham do? He goes outside and tells his brothers about it. He doesn't do anything to help his dad. And the thought here in the wording here in the Hebrew is that he is showing disrespect. It's almost like he's glad that his dad fell. Here's mighty Noah, my dad. Everybody looks up to him, the man of faith. And look at him now. There's a jest about it. There's disrespect. There's dishonor toward his dad. And going out and saying, hey guys, come and look at dad. And we see that that's what he's trying to get him to do from the rest of the context. Look now at verse... It's more evident, like I said, as you see here in verse 23. Look at verse 23, where we have recorded about his two brothers. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now notice the detailed description of Shem and Japheth's act of honoring their dad as opposed to the shameful and dishonoring act of their brother Ham. It just says that here in verse 22, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his brothers. Now listen to this. Let me read verse 23 again. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it, notice the detail, up on their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered. You getting the picture? The nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. It's as if the Lord, through Moses, purposely turns, you can probably do this in some kind of DVD thing now, makes slow motion, and he slows the story down to emphasize the righteous act of his brothers as opposed to what Ham did. You see how that is? The description that he uses, all the adjectives, so we see what they did. And this was definitely done to highlight what Ham did, to highlight his wickedness in rejoicing over his father's sin. How would the Israelites who first, and we've got to ask this question, how would they first, the ones who first received Genesis, how would they have reacted to what Ham did? They would have been appalled at what Ham did. Ham, in his disrespect and dishonor of his father, does what? He breaks the fifth commandment. He breaks the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Ham had shown disrespect not only to his dad, but disrespect to God by breaking this commandment. And it was this commandment there No, but I think that it would have been understood by Noah and his sons. It was definitely understood by the Israelites who read this, and they would have been appalled at this. How are we doing at honoring our fathers and mothers? Even if they weren't the greatest parents, we can still honor the position that God had given them. We weren't born to them by accident. There's a purpose. We can still honor a position. Children who are still at home can show their honor to their parents by obeying, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Those of us who are now have established our own homes and are outside of the home of our parents, we can also honor our parents by picking up a phone and calling them and just asking them a question, letting them know what's going on, sending them a card, making a surprise visit, and better yet, praying for our parents. Many of our parents don't know the Lord, and we ought to be praying. That's the way we can honor our parents. Let's not be like Ham, who dishonored his father. Let's be like his brothers, Shem and Japheth, who honored their father. And those whose parents have passed away, you can honor your parents by just talking about the good memories about your parents. So often I hear people whose parents didn't have great parents, and they just want to keep running down their parents. They're already dead. Just give it a break. They're gone. And try to remember some of those good times, if there were any. But we can all honor our parents and honor God in that way. Well, the other question we need to ask in light of examining Ham's sin against Noah here is, do we rejoice when we see another brother or sister fall into sin? Do we rejoice in that? We see him sin. And that's basically what Ham did. He rejoiced in his father's sin. And I have to say, this is one of the most painful and most disappointing things I see among Christians. Christians rejoicing over the sin of another brother or sister in Christ. You say, well, I'd never do that. I'd never rejoice over the sin of another brother or sister in Christ. Well, how many times have we said or heard someone else say, because we would never say that, right? We've heard someone else say this who's a Christian, but not us, right? Well, it serves them right. They had it coming to them. If they would just listen to my expert advice and obey God's word in that, they would never fall into sin. And we mock them, and we make fun of them. And that's exactly the opposite of what God would want us to do. We're almost like that punter, if you read in the paper this week, the punter who stabbed the starting punter on his college football team so he could become a starter. I mean, maybe we don't go to the point where we're trying to make them sin so they fall, but when they fall, and I'm sure that guy was hoping he'd get off it, because when he fell, he was going to step right in. And sometimes that's the way we treat each other. We kick each other when we're down. Instead of lifting each other up like the Word of God tells us to, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Is there a believer in our body that you need to encourage and bear their burden with in the midst of their sin or in the midst of the trial or the circumstance they find themselves in? Instead of rejoicing over them and singing a hallelujah over their fall, we should bend down with them and help them up and not be like Ham, who rejoiced over his father's sin. And once again, we're confronted with the fact that Ham was a believer. He, by faith, got on the ark. He was a believer, at least in the sense of God. And yet he sins against his father soon after. He too was delivered from the great flood. And we too sin against others, which is ultimately a sin against God. This sin against Noah clearly points to our need for a Redeemer and should lead us to soberly say, once again, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Well, so far we've examined two evidences that point to our need for a Redeemer, the sin of Noah and the sin against Noah. Well, let's now examine the third evidence from our passage that points to our need for a Redeemer, the prophecy of Noah. Look with me at verse 24 here in our passage. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, we're not sure how he knew this. Maybe his sons told him, maybe his wife told him. We don't really know that. But he somehow figured it out. But it leads to what Noah says in the next three verses. And in verses 25 through 27 is the first prophecy in the Bible made by human lips. The first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, was made by God's lips in the cursing of the serpent. This is the first prophecy made by human lips. And the prophecy recorded here, of course, has its origin in God, as all true prophecy does, but it comes through the lips of Noah. Let's take a look here at the prophecy of Noah and discover how it points to to our need for a Redeemer. The first aspect of this prophecy is found in verse 25. Look there with me. So he said, "Cursed be Cain, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Now this cursing has a familiar theme to it. And it's a familiar thing. Every time there was sin, there was a curse, right? There was a cursing of the serpent. There was a cursing of the ground. There was a cursing against Cain when Cain killed his brother. There was a cursing after sin. Now, after the flood, we see this cursing of Canaan. No, hold on, Canaan? Where did Canaan come from? Ham's the guy who sinned, right? See how there's a little shift here. Notice that Ham is the one who's cursed. Now, Canaan is the one who's cursed. Who's Canaan? Well, we've already been given information in verses 18 and 22 of our passage today. It says, Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan. So that makes Canaan Ham's son. And these two phrases were anticipating what was to come and are meant for us to take notice of Canaan. Canaan now becomes the focus of this curse, not Ham. Now, why was Ham's youngest son, Canaan, the one who received the curse instead of Ham? Well, the passage doesn't explicitly tell us. But there is something that is throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of an irony in this. Ham, the son, sins. Now listen to this. Ham, the son of Noah, sins. And his son, Ham's son, bears the consequences of that sin. It's kind of like turnabout's fair play, kind of how we would say that today. How the sin came about is how it will be measured back out. A son dishonors his father, and a son is therefore cursed. Derek Kidner, in his great little commentary on Genesis, says, "For his breach of family, his own family would falter." And I also believe the Holy Spirit revealed the future character of the Canaanites to Noah. And this is a prophecy. Noah's talking about, you'll see this, talking about things in the future. So the Holy Spirit revealed to Noah about the future characteristics and the character of the Canaanites. They were people who rejected the one true God. They are adulterers, immoral people. In every sense of the word, the Canaanites were. Now notice that this curse on Canaan had to do with the fact that the Canaanites would be servants to the Shemites and the Japhethites. It says that there'll be servants. Look there in verse three times in these three verses. Verse 25, servant of servants. Verse 26, Canaan be his servant. Speaking of Shem. And in verse 27, speaking of the Japhethites, Canaan will be his servant. The immediate fulfillment of this part of the prophecy is when Israel took the majority of the promised land, or the land of Canaan, all right, in the book of Joshua. All of a sudden, the Canaanites became subservient. Maybe they're actual servants, but they became subservient to the Israelites. The fact that Canaan becomes the focus of the curse, listen to this, will be a great encouragement to the Israelites who are getting ready to do what? Go and take the promised land. Go and take the land of Canaan. They needed to know that these people were a defeated foe. And from this prophecy, as they read this, right before they're getting ready to go fight them, and they heard this. This is key for us to understand why God had Noah put this in here. There's a lot of reasons. This is one of them. So they would be encouraged that God will keep his promise and he will give the promised land to him. They look at this. Oh, the Canaanites are cursed. And we are blessed. Let's take the land because God has given it to us. And in a similar way, God assures those of us who have trusted in His Son that we are guaranteed victory over our greatest enemies, sin and Satan. Isn't that good news? God guarantees us victory like He guaranteed them. Well, not only does the prophecy of Noah involve the cursing of Canaan, but it also involves the blessing of Shem and Japheth. Notice what verse 26 says. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now notice that Noah blesses and praises Yahweh. If you have a New American Standard, all the letters of the word Lord will be in capital letters. And that is the covenant faithful name, the personal name of God, Yahweh. Noah blesses and praises Yahweh, who is the author of Shem's righteous act. He doesn't praise Shem. He praises God who did it through Shem. God is the central theme of this blessing, as God is the central theme of all the Scripture. Notice also the phrase, the God of Shem. Now this is a phrase It's used in a special, to indicate a special relationship between God and a person or people. Think about this. He says the God of Shem. How about this? The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And you go on and on throughout the Old Testament. The God of David. See that? It's a special personal relationship. A choosing out of these people to bless. And that would have been very familiar to these people reading the God of Shem. Shem, and is what we'll find out here in a couple chapters, is he's in the line of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nations. Shemites, you've heard of anti-Semitism? The Semites, this is it. Shemites, it's the same thing. The Jews. This is why it's talking about the Jews. And from which the Messiah, Jesus, the great Redeemer, would come. There's a blessing on the Shemites right here. Now look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. Because we listen to verse 26, there's no hope for us because there's only a blessing on the Jews right now. But look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be a servant. Japheth, the word means to enlarge. So it's kind of play on words. God will enlarge Japheth. His descendants will spread out. And the majority of the Gentiles in the world come, as you will see in chapter 10, from the line of Japheth. And they come from Ham's line too, or the Canaanites. The majority of them come from Japheth. And guess what? I don't know if there's any, if there is, I apologize, but I don't think there's any people of a Jewish descent in this room. If there are, praise God. But most of us are Japhethites. Praise God. For verse 27. Because here it is. Listen to what it says. Notice the phrase, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in someone's tents is to come under their covering, come under their blessing. And all through the Old Testament, who is the focus? Who's the country's focus? The Semites, the Jews, the Israelites. The Gentiles are in there. They're always in there. The Japhethites and the Canaanites, they're in there, and they come into and the blessings of the nation of Israel. But the Semites are the ones who would have the Christ come from them. And he's saying here right now in Genesis that the Gentiles, the Japhethites, are involved in God's plan of redemption. Did you see that? That's good news. That's great news. And I'm thankful for verse 27, as you should be. And we see this not only in the Old Testament, a hint of it in the Old Testament, we see it much more fully in the New Testament, Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles, the Japhethites and the Canaanites, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow. We're together in Christ. And it was always God's plan. God doesn't have a plan B, ever. He doesn't react to our sin. He has a plan A, and he sticks with it. And he brings it about in spite of our sin. And even though the Shemites and the Japhethites were blessed here, they're not without sin. Read the rest of the Old Testament. Read the rest of Genesis. They're not without sin. And also the cursing of the Canaanites did not exclude them from participating in God's plan of redemption. Well, how do you know that? Well, just one example. How about Rahab, the harlot, who was a Canaanite? And she is in the line of Jesus the Redeemer, a Canaanite. We see here the prophecy of Noah that there's a cursing which points to the ongoing problem of sin and man's need for a Redeemer. Help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Yet we also see that there's a blessing in the prophecy of Noah, which points to the Redeemer for which we desire and we need. The majority of us come from this line of Japheth. Yet no matter where we come from, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, the promised Redeemer is for a people made up from all nations and tribes and tongues. Praise God. And how should this motivate us? There are people in this world from the tribes of Ham and Shem and Japheth that are spread out for all over the world who do not know Christ. And we have the privilege of sharing the gospel around the world. And we believe here at Grace Bible Church that's very important. And we also understand it takes sacrifice on the part of every person who's a part of this body to sacrifice for that to happen. And may God grant us the grace to look at ourselves and to ask Him to give us the heart to liberally and sacrificially and joyfully give to the work of His ministry in reaching the world for Christ. And I'll just add, that's God's business. That's your business. But I think it's an application here. Why? Because it's not just the Japhethites who are supposed to get the gospel. It's the entire world. All three of the descendants of these sons. We've examined three evidences here that point to our need for a Redeemer. The sin of Noah, the sin against Noah, and the prophecy of Noah. Let's now examine the fourth evidence from our passage that points to our need for a Redeemer, the death of Noah. Look at verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Notice that last phrase. You may should remember it. And he died. Y'all remember that phrase? Remember, and he died? Remember Genesis 5? I read all of Genesis 5. It's a genealogy, basically. And he died. 7 times in chapter 5. He died. And then here we see, if you just took the story of Noah out, because Noah's included at the end of chapter 5, that whole story about the ark and wicked people and all that kind of thing, and just put this right here, it'd go right in line. It's catching back up with Noah. And what happened to Noah? Well, and he died. Back in Genesis 2, we saw the promise of the disobedience of God's word to Adam. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, what does it say? You will surely die. And what did Satan try to get him to think? In chapter 3, he says, you will surely not die. And Adam and Eve believed him, that they would surely not die. Well, guess what? Chapter 5, and then in here, the end of chapter 9, it shows that Satan's a liar. They'd all died. And even Noah died. This fact that Noah, this righteous Noah who walked with God and was blameless in his time, is a reminder that one day we will all die because of our sin. We all deserve death, just like Noah and the rest of these people. The reality and certainty of death reminds us of something that will take place after we die, which is summed up in Hebrews 9:27. And is as much as it's pointing for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is a sober reminder for us all. Are we ready to face the judgment? This should drive us to the same thing we've been saying this whole sermon. If you don't get anything else, help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. There is a judgment coming, and Lord, we need a Redeemer. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in the ransom price that Jesus paid to the Father, then you will be forced to pay the ransom price at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. The complete wrath of God, unmitigated and unhindered, on you. I think we're back with Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, huh? Well, he is angry at sin. And if you're still under sin and have not accepted his ransom price, he is angry. And he will bring about his wrath upon that sin. But hold on. There's good news. If we do trust in the one who paid the ransom price, his son Jesus, who was God in the flesh, and he poured his wrath out upon his son, completely unmitigated, unhindered, all of the wrath of God, which we'll never see again, the way he poured it out upon his son. If you trust in the substitute, the one who paid the ransom price, praise God. You don't get the wrath. You get the righteousness of God in him. Now that's good news. That is great news. As I've said before, the great German theologian Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, we live every day for that day. We should live every day for that day, the day we stand as believers before the judgment seat of Christ. And how are we doing? We will receive rewards for those things we've done in faith. How are we doing it, living every day for that day? When we stand as believers before the judgment seat of Christ, well, all it calls me to do is do what? What am I going to say? Help, Lord. I need a Redeemer. I only need a Redeemer who will redeem me from the penalty of sin. I need a Redeemer who will redeem me from the power of sin and one day from the very presence of sin. Because he didn't just save me from the penalty of my sin. That's not all I needed. I need to be saved and redeemed from the power of sin on a daily basis, because I can't do it. And I've never met anybody that can. And I need someone who ultimately will save me from the very presence of sin, because I don't know how much longer I can keep up. And this Redeemer will. The death of Noah here most definitely points to our need for a Redeemer. How will we respond here to the truth, these four evidences that point to our need for a Redeemer from our passage this morning? The sin of Noah, the sin against Noah, the prophecy of Noah, and the death of Noah. And it's obvious, each of those points to what? We need a Redeemer. In the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned the reason for examining these evidences of our need for a Redeemer. And it was so that we will be humbled by God's provision of the perfect Redeemer. Although Noah's father named him Noah, which means rest, and Noah did bring some temporal rest in some ways, he didn't bring rest from the penalty of sin. He didn't redeem us. Only one could redeem us from our sin and rescue us from our sin. There is only one perfect Redeemer. And we find that in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgression, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We're forgiven. Why? Because Jesus took the certificate of debt that called for the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. He took that, and the wrath of God was poured out upon His own Son that was hostile to us and became hostile to the Son, that we might be redeemed and ransomed for all eternity and be made right with God. Help, Lord. We need a Redeemer. Well, good news. There's no need to search any longer, is there? We have been given a perfect Redeemer who redeems His people from His sins. God has provided the Redeemer. Praise God, He has, huh? And I couldn't help at the end of this to recite two verses from Romans. Because I think when we think about this, the fact that we have been saying, I've been saying at least, you may not have been saying, help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. And I think you could say that with me now, couldn't you? Help, Lord, we need a Redeemer. You could say it with all your heart. And God has provided the perfect Redeemer in His Son. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. And unfathomable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that You knew from eternity past we would need a Redeemer. Noah needed a Redeemer. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob needed a Redeemer. The world needs a Redeemer. And Lord, You provided a Redeemer. To You be all the glory and praise. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who have not trusted in Your Son for the forgiveness of sins, be made right with You so the wrath of God will be turned away from them and upon Your Son, Lord, I pray that they would trust in His provision for them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.